Good to see all of you this morning. Looking forward to our time in Scripture. Wonderful songs. Hope you've all had a chance to greet one another and more of that to follow before other classes and just an opportunity to meet and visit in the Welcome Center. It's one of the reasons we come together. Certainly we want to worship God in song. We want to learn from His Word, but we also want to make great connection with each other. So looking forward to more of that. Before we turn to the Word, just let's pray again. Just keep in a spirit of prayer. Father, we thank You so much for the privilege of singing rich songs as Your church has been doing for the last 2,000 years. So we raise our voices in praise to You and confess that You're good. A wonderful serendipity that we heard the wonderful news about the land sale proceeds, how the gifts that we gave to the Matching Gifts Initiative became this much, much larger number as we see, Jesus, Your ability to multiply all kinds of things. Open our eyes to see what You want us to see from Your Word. My prayer for us this morning, Father, for those watching online, for all of us here in the room, we're all on a journey, either with or to Jesus, and I pray that You would help every one of us take that next step You want us to take into faith, into obedience, into more knowledge of just how trustworthy You are. So we commit this time to You. Pray that You would do breakthrough kinds of things in our hearts today. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. So we've been in the Gospel of John now for a few weeks. And in those weeks of studying John, we've seen some people and groups of people who have met Jesus, and they got what He was all about, and they got who He was. Like John the Baptist looked at Jesus and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Or Andrew, who went to his brother Simon Peter, and said, "We've found the Messiah." Another story we watched as Philip told Nathanael, "We found the one about whom Moses and the prophets wrote," meaning Messiah. Or when Nathanael was speaking to Jesus, Nathanael said, "Rabbi, You're the Son of God. You're the King of Israel." And then just one more, you know, we saw the disciples who were there at the wedding in Cana and saw Jesus having turned the water into wine, and they believed that He was truly the Messiah. So they believed in Him. So it's been really a treat to see these great responses to Jesus. They had open eyes to see and open hearts to believe. Today's going to be a different kind of look because we see two groups of people who saw the signs that indicated Jesus was the Messiah, and they did not believe. Jesus didn't do what the Messiah of their expectations said Jesus should do or be. So they trusted their expectations rather than what their eyes saw, and they missed the flesh and blood Messiah standing right in front of them. So two scenes today we're going to see, two separate different events. And John takes us from Cana of Galilee, which is actually in the north, back to Jerusalem for the first of these two stories. This is chapter 5, verse 1. After these things, and that these things John is talking about are the things that we saw last Sunday. There were two amazing works of power. One of them was a non-miraculous cleansing of the temple, where Jesus, just by His own moral authority, cleaned out the buyers and the sellers. And the other was the very miraculous healing, long-distance healing, of the royal official's very sick son. He was at the point of death. And then sandwiched between those two works of powers were conversations that Jesus had with Nicodemus and with the Samaritan woman. So that's what these things is talking about. There was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. went up for one of the three annual festivals. Text doesn't tell us which one of the three it was, but he was up there in Jerusalem, and he was worshiping with the other Jews. So the observance of this festival were in full swing, and John described a place in the city of Jerusalem. Verse 2, now in Jerusalem by the sheep gate, there's a pool which in Hebrew is called Bethesda, has five porticos or porches, and in these porticos lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, limping, or paralyzed. And then there are some words that follow in, not in my version, they're actually kind of off to the margins for some technical reasons, but some English versions have the words of verse 4, and those words tell us why the people had gathered at the pool of Bethesda. They were waiting for the moving of the waters, for an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever then first stepped in after the stirring up of the water was made well from whatever disease with which he was afflicted. So this group of disabled and diseased people were there hoping, waiting for the churning of the water so that they might get into the water quickly and then be healed. So that's the scene at the pool. John turns our attention from the pool to one really needy man at the pool. There was a man who had been ill for 38 years. Now, maybe he'd been at the pool for all those 38 years, or maybe he was just a frequent visitor to the pool and was on and off there for a long time. We don't know so much. We don't know this man's life story. We don't know his name. We don't know his backstory, how old he is. But Jesus, verse 6, upon seeing this man lying there and knowing that he had already been in that condition for a long time, so Jesus knew everything about this man. They'd never met, but he knew him inside and out. I've tried to imagine, he's been in this condition for nearly four decades. Extreme debilitation. It's got to have impacted everything about his life. He probably couldn't have worked, so he must have begged. Didn't have means to establish a family, so he probably didn't have a family. And he is here at the pool of Bethesda. Again, he's never met Jesus. Jesus comes to the pool of Bethesda on that day, and he walked up to the man and said, "Do you want to get well?" Which is a simple and a really, really profound question. And there's questions behind the questions. Are you content with your condition? Have you given up hoping for health? Does the idea of getting well even sound appealing to you? Maybe buried in there in that question is something like, would you like for me to help you? So, it's kind of layered. But the man answered Jesus' question, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I'm coming down, another steps down before me." So he hadn't lost hope. He simply had no ability to do what needed to be done to avail himself of the healing powers of the pool. So this man wanted to get well, but he couldn't. And Jesus wanted him to get well, so he did. Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your pallet, and walk." Now, this isn't one of those scenes like we see elsewhere in the Gospels where someone cries out for Jesus to heal him, obviously having faith. The text is actually pretty inconclusive as to whether he has faith or not. But immediately, the man became well and picked up his pallet and began to walk. So just like that, 38 years not walking, muscle tone is restored, coordination, balance, everything is restored, perfectly intact. He hasn't walked for all those years, and he picks up his small mattress, and he's walking around. It's a mind-blowing miracle. and it's cause for all kinds of great celebration. It's a perfect day for this guy. Except for one detail. There was a problem with the timing of Jesus' miracle. Now, it was a Sabbath on that day. And for the Jewish leaders of that day, that was a problem. It was a problem when he cleansed the temple of the buyers and sellers. This is a way bigger problem than that. Because in their way of thinking about it, he violated the Sabbath. And beginning right here, these rulers were out to get Jesus. They found the man who had been healed, and you can almost see them wagging their finger in his face. It's a Sabbath. It's not permissible for you to carry your pallet. And the man answered back. He's kind of like, hey, the guy who healed me told me to pick up my pallet and walk, so I picked up my pallet and walked. And so that's his excuse. And they demanded, who is it who healed you? And he didn't know, because Jesus had slipped out and had left before they had a chance to be formally introduced and get to know each other's name and story and all that. But then the man left the Jewish rulers. He went to the temple. Of course he would go to the temple, because that's where you go to worship and to give thanks and to give thanks to God for your healing. And there was Jesus in the temple, and they met. And he found out his name. Jesus even said to him, behold, you've become well. Don't sin anymore so that nothing worse happens to you. An obscure saying. Get into that right now. But the man went away. And then he informed the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. Now, just a quick word on that. Some see that and think that he was just tattletaling on Jesus and trying to get Jesus in trouble. And that's not the way I see it. I see this as this man is, he's just trying to cooperate with the authorities because he knows they want to know who Jesus is. And he wasn't out there to try to make trouble for Jesus, who had just healed him of a 40-year illness. But the net result was trouble. Verse 16, for this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on a Sabbath. Now, to be clear, there was a Sabbath law in the Mosaic writings where the Jews were not supposed to work on the seventh day. But the work that God had in mind when he gave the command had nothing to do. It was nothing like what Jesus did on this Sabbath day. The law's command was, take a break from your labor. Rest. Get restored. Get refreshed. Take a break from your toil. Worship God. And then the Pharisees came along and they added to this liberating commandment, this freeing commandment, and they made the Sabbath the hardest day of the week. They classified all kinds of things as work that the law never said was work. They even made restrictions on the practice of medicine, which is apparent here. And that made life on the Sabbath not restful, but harder. It made it worse. So Jesus is on solid biblical ground. We're not surprised by that, but just to say it. But the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. See, this is really serious. They were seeking all the more to kill him because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own father, making himself equal with God. Now, in the rest of this exchange between Jesus and these rulers, it takes all the rest of the chapter 5. It's a long chapter, long extended discussion with them. He doesn't back away from them. He doesn't withdraw. He presses in. He pursues them and engages with them. And he tells them, I'm only doing what the Father has shown to me that I should be doing. He's acting on his Father's orders. And he goes on to say that the Father has given all judgment to me. And there's eternal life in no one but me. And in chapter 5, as the passage goes on, he says, and there's all these witnesses who bear witness to who I am. And you can just check them out. I mean, listen to what John the Baptist said. Look at my own works. Listen to what the Father has said about me. Look at the scriptures. They're all telling about who I am. And he did as much as he could to show them who he was so that they would see him as trustworthy and would believe in him. But they rejected him because he healed a man on the Sabbath. Now that's the third sign John records in his gospel. We're going to return to it as we close to see what we can learn about their rejection. But now we're going to turn to the fourth sign, and that follows. And what we're going to see here is a unique miracle in the gospels, because except for the resurrection, this is the only miracle recorded by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. There's something about this miracle that all four gospel writers saw it as so significant that they all included it in their record of Jesus' life. Not surprisingly, John includes one tragic detail, and he includes it at the very end of the story that he tells and how he tells about this narrative that the other Gospels didn't include, and we're going to really zero in on that. The Pool of Bethesda, where the lame man was healed, was in Jerusalem. Jesus now moves back north into Galilee, and he is on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, or the Sea of Tiberias, as it's sometimes called. So the Sea of Galilee is the most prominent geographical feature in the whole region. It's been the place people would live around, in villages and cities around the Sea of Tiberias, and they had for thousands of years. Fresh water, lots of fish. So it's a great place to live. For those who have seen it, I understand it's just a beautiful spot. The Sea of Galilee is long-shaped, and so there, and the mountains rise up both on the east and west sides, so it's picturesque. And Jesus is there at the Sea of Galilee. And a great multitude, this is chapter 6, verse 2, a great multitude was following him because they were seeking the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. That's why they were there. Just as plain as day. They'd either heard about or they'd seen Jesus perform miracles and they wanted to see more. And he was healing them. But at a certain point, Jesus turned from these crowds, and they were down by the lake, and he left. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now, if it seems to you that that looks like an evasive maneuver, it does to me too. The crowds were always after him. They were always with him, and Jesus decided that he and his disciples needed some R&R. We need some time alone, just to hang together for a bit. And so he left. Would have been a delightful scene up there on the top of the mountain. Or not, they weren't on the top. I want to tell the story right. They were at a level place somewhere up on the slopes of the mountain. And especially given the time of year it was the Passover season of the year when this was happening. And Passover's early spring, everything would have been in bloom, the weather cool and crisp. Jesus and the 12, they're enjoying this wonderful time together, talking, making connection. And then they hear the sound, the noise of a crowd. And the noise of the crowd is getting louder. And finally, Jesus, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a great multitude was coming toward him or to him. So it's the crowd that was at the lake, and they're walking up the mountain, trudging up the mountain to be with Jesus again. He said to Philip, and we don't know why he approached Philip, but he said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread that these may eat?" And that question tells us a lot about the heart of Jesus. He wanted the time alone with his disciples, probably would have enjoyed way more time than the minutes or hours they got. But he really cared for the people in this crowd. He cared so much that he wanted to provide for their needs. It's obvious that they had done this to themselves. They left their homes and walked far away from villages and marketplaces where they could have bought food, and they didn't bring food, so they're in great need because they didn't bring any food with them. And Jesus didn't scold them. "You foolish people, why didn't you bring some lunch or something?" He didn't say anything about that. He just saw they're hungry, who knew their need, and he wanted to provide for them what they couldn't provide for themselves. In answer to Jesus' question, Philip assessed the crowd's need and gave his report. Verse 7, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little. Now, 200 denarii was a lot of money, so nobody thinks that they had 200 denarii on them. So Philip's report here is really just a report that they don't have the resources necessary to feed this huge crowd. And Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, chimed in. He had to contribute something here. So Andrew said, "There's a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are these for so many people?" And I think the minute Andrew said it, he knew this isn't helpful, but he said it anyway. I've done that many times. But the point of his comment wasn't to suggest a solution. It was to say there is no solution for this problem. This problem is way beyond us. Can't do anything about this. And we skip verse 6, but in verse 6, John tells us Jesus knew exactly what he was intending to do. And this is, his question to Philip was a test. And we don't know how Philip did on the test. We don't have access to his report card. But he and Andrew obviously saw that this crowd is in big trouble, no solution to be found. And it never dawned on them that they were talking with the solution. And so the solution jumps into action. Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in this place. It was a nice grassy spot. So the men sat down in number about 5,000. So if there are 5,000 men, there's 10, 15, 20,000 people in all. It's a huge crowd. And Jesus didn't tell the crowds to sit down. He told the disciples, "Have the crowd sit down." This whole event is going to be a clinic in apostolic participation. And their role in this is critical. They're carrying out Jesus' commands on the way to his meeting the needs of the people by the only way they could be met. The whole scene it reminds us of a huge, major corporate picnic or a community picnic where there's lots of people and the weather's great and it's beautiful landscape and scenery, except for the detail of no food. And the food is about to come, because it turned out that the boy's 2 fish, and they're like little sardines, and the small pancakes, the 5 small pancakes, was plenty. That was all Jesus needed to work with. Jesus therefore took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated, likewise also of the fish, as much as they wanted. Now what's striking about that is how understated the report is. There's no drama. As I just read the verse, there was no thunder. Just Jesus gave thanks to God for what he was about to provide. And they distributed the multiplied fish and loaves until everybody had their fill. There were even leftovers, which is a really important detail in this story. When they were filled, he said to his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost." And so they gathered them up, and they filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves, which were left over by those who had eaten. And there's no report in the text as to when the disciples got to eat these leftovers, if they complained about having to eat the leftovers, as is sometimes the case with some people. Or if the leftovers got moldy in the back of the refrigerator, so we don't know anything about that. But you don't read this text and that one verse and think, what a coincidence. There were 12 leftover baskets, or baskets filled with leftovers. That was completely intentional. And what it meant was there was one leftover basket of fragments from the fish and loaves for each disciple, each apostle. He gave them a tangible picture of his ability to provide resources to meet the needs of people who would come to him. Now, in the years ahead, all of these guys, Simon Peter and Andrew and James and John and all of them, would face tremendous challenges, lots of hardship. And when those times hit, they would each remember their basket of leftovers. And that would remind them Jesus provides. And in fact, that's really what was going on for the rest of their lives. They would bring their sardine and little pancakes, speaking and serving, and then they would watch as God multiplied that and met human need through it and spread the gospel through that. It's a great picture, even for us, about what life in Jesus is all about. None of us have all that much in terms of provision to meet people's deepest needs. All of us have very limited time and energy. We wish we had more time and energy. We have, speaking personally, a very small source of wisdom. We don't love as well as we wish we would. We don't have great store of love. All we have are just a couple sardines and a few really small pancakes. And then we bring them to Jesus, and we present them, this is what I have to offer, Jesus. And then we offer those to our friends, and then watch as Jesus does what only he can do, and he touches hearts, and lives are changed, and sometimes addictions are broken, and marriages are restored. People are put back together who've been so badly broken. Jesus multiplies our fish and loaves to do what only he can do. Now, this miracle certainly showed Jesus' power, miracle-working power, and that was not lost on the multitudes. Verse 14, therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, this is truly the prophet who is to come into the world. So they were hungry, now they're full, and with hunger satisfied, they shouted out their praise, and they identified Jesus as the prophet. And the prophet is a figure that was spoken about by Moses 1,500 years before this miracle. And Moses said, God is going to raise up for you a prophet like me. He's going to be a great leader. And that's who they're talking about here, the leader that Moses was talking about. And to identify Jesus as the prophet is high honor. But it's a far cry from identifying him as the Christ, the Son of God. Two different figures. These who were fed saw Jesus as a really special guy. This is the kind of guy we could follow. As long as he leads us in the direction we want to go, we're going to follow him? Absolutely. And Jesus understood exactly where they were at, what they were thinking about. So, he walked away. Jesus, therefore, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. So they'd been at the lake, they moved up onto the slopes of the mountain where Jesus fed them, and then Jesus turned on his heel and walked further up the mountain, away from the crowd and away from their praise and away from the crown they wanted to put on his head. Imagine that you're one of the thousands who've just been fed by Jesus. You've just had the most thrilling experience of your life. This is a miracle on steroids. It's amazing what just happened. You've come so close to seeing the inauguration of the kingdom of God on earth. You could nearly touch it. And it just like that, it's all gone. The prophet has let this golden opportunity slip right through his hands. And so he walked away, so you walk away, and your belly is full, and you are filled with deep disappointment about Jesus. Now, what I want to do just as we wrap up here is kind of recap these two scenes. And as always, the main thing is we want to keep the main thing the main thing. So this is two scenes where people saw signs from Jesus that could have resulted in them, just like Andrew, Nathaniel, and Philip believed in him, and they didn't. In the first scene, Jesus didn't conform to the expectations of the Jewish leaders. What they expected the Messiah to do and to be, he doesn't follow our traditions about the Sabbath. They didn't take into account that he did follow God's law, but they wanted him to follow their extra-biblical rules. So the problem wasn't with the Messiah. The problem was with their expectations, which were a mile off target. Jesus was, and Jesus is the Messiah, and he offers eternal life as a free gift to anyone who believes in him. That's who he is, and those are his terms. When anyone comes to Jesus believing, they receive eternal life. If anyone comes to Jesus on any other terms, depending on ourselves, our works, adding to, they lose everything. In the second scene, Jews there on the mountain ate the miraculously multiplied fish and loaves. They saw that sign and they wanted to use Jesus to keep on filling their bellies and to satisfy their hunger for a kingdom here and now. If he was their king, he could restore the nation of Israel to its former glory. He could throw off Roman domination. He could usher them into a new age of grandeur. But Jesus' hand would not be forced. And he walked away from the crown they were preparing for him so that he could continue to build another kingdom, not of this world. Now, we want to be real clear, one day Jesus is going to establish a kingdom, and in that kingdom there's going to be justice and peace. He'll be king over that kingdom. He'll rule and reign, and all will be well in that kingdom. But as we all know, that kingdom has not arrived. We're not there yet. But he is now building a kingdom populated by people who gain citizen in that kingdom by believing in him. Jesus is the king of this kingdom, this invisible kingdom made up of those who believe, and all of those who believe in him receive the gift of eternal life. That's where it starts. And that's the message that Jesus gave in these two scenes. That's the message we love, we embrace. It's the message we love to take from this place and to share with the people we love. Father, we thank you so much for the amazing gift that you've given us in Jesus. Pray that our eyes would be open to see you as you really are, Jesus. We pray that our hearts would be open to receive the truth about who you are. Pray, Father, for open hearts and open eyes to see and to receive, and then open mouths to go from this place and to share this amazing message, this life-changing, soul-saving message of the power of Jesus. We thank you for this time together to consider your word. Thank you for the next steps that we're going to take because of what we've seen today. And we thank you for all this and pray in Jesus' matchless name. Amen. All right, friends. Have a wonderful rest of your day. Enjoy some great visiting. We're dismissed now.